may I speak in the name of Almighty God, whose Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. During this season of Advent, if we can manage to see and hear past the frenetic festivities and consumerism that surround and seemingly deafen us, we are being invited to stand on tiptoes and strain our eyes towards the horizon of time, to glimpse a glimpse of the future, of a new world that is coming towards us. And having caught that glimpse, we begin to live our lives in readiness for that new world. But what we see when we peer towards the future is interpreted through our understanding of the past and our expectations of who God is and what God is up to. So different people end up seeing very different things looking forward. I see a world with no pews, maybe. Looks beautiful. I jest. One of the things that many of the Islamist people, Islamist terrorists say about Western culture is that it is morally corrupt and degenerate. And you don't have to look very hard to see that there is evidence to support such allegations. There are a lot of angry Christians, too, who say exactly the same thing. From either religion, or indeed from several others, they loudly denounce this moral corruption and mount fierce campaigns, often of violence, to try and purify the world and purge it of these moral evils. Some of the rhetoric of angry Islamist groups, like the Taliban and ISIS, have this flavor, and they see themselves as weapons in God's hands, purging the world and preparing the way for a new age of strict moral purity and righteousness. In today's world, Christian extremists are less likely to take up arms on their moral crusades, but we can't pretend that we haven't done so in the past. Our church history, and we have to be honest about it, is awash with violence and blood, and much of it spilled in the name of purging the world of heresy and immorality. Today, in our gospel reading, we could easily be used to support such a moral crusade. The reading from the Gospel of Luke speaks of a forerunner, a messenger who will prepare the way for the coming of the Lord. If we'd heard the Old Testament reading today, we would have heard the prophet Malachi saying, "Who can endure the day of the Lord? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire, like a fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he will purify and refine people like gold and silver. They will give, until then, they will be able to give the Lord what he wants." The gospel identifies John the Baptist as this promised messenger. And today we heard Luke tell us that John comes demanding repentance and calling us to prepare the way of the Lord by straightening out the crooked paths. Next Sunday, if we can bear all this, we will hear Luke go on to tell us how John demands the people change their ways, and went on to warn people that the coming one, whose way he was preparing, would baptize not with water like he did, but with a purifying fire. His winnowing fork, he will say, is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his granary. But the chaff he will burn with an unforgettable fire. It's not hard to imagine a tone of eager anticipation in John's voice as he describes a coming fire consuming the unrepentant sinners who have failed to respond to his preaching. Many of today's angry moral crusaders, whether Islamist or Christian or something else, certainly seem to sound quite eager in their anticipation of this unforgettable fire of judgment that will consume those who don't agree with them and do things their way. When we turn our attention to our reading from Paul's letter to the Philippians, if we just focus on one verse, we could find ourselves going down the same track as Malachi and John the Baptist seem to be on. Paul prays that in the day of Christ, you may be pure and blameless, having produced a harvest of righteousness. Purity, blamelessness, righteousness. A hunger for these things seems present in each of these visions of the future, and indeed a passion for promoting these things and eliminating their opposite seems to burn fiercely in many of the most zealous followers of religion today. But actually, in order to get Paul's words to line up with the others, I had to lift those words out of context and edit out something. The apostle actually prays for something else in order that we may be pure and blameless on the day of Christ. And if Paul's prayer was really to line up with Malachi and John and the moral crusaders, that something else would probably be something like this. I pray that you might be strict in your morals and zealous in your opposition to sin, and fierce in your endeavors to purge all traces of moral impurity from the midst, so that on the day of Christ you may be pure and blameless. But actually, he says no such thing. Instead, he says, this is my prayer, that your love may overflow more and more with knowledge and full insight to help you to determine what is best, so that in the day of Christ you will be pure and blameless. Did you get that? I pray that your love may overflow more and more, so that in the day of Christ you may be pure and blameless. And if we reread the whole passage, you would also hear him speaking of God's grace and of the compassion of Jesus. And when you see how central love, mercy, and compassion are to what Paul is saying, his words no longer seem in line with the moral crusaders after all. If we take Paul's images seriously, then the purifying fire of God no longer seems to be all about moral behavior. It would no longer seem to be raging in a blaze of judgment to deal with people who maybe drink alcohol or play cards and gamble, who dress a bit too reverently or use the F word or dance to the wrong music or sleep with the wrong person. Instead, the purifying fire rages towards us to consume something very different. All our hatreds, all our hostility, all our fear, all our judgmentalism, all our ungraciousness, all our reluctance to extend mercy to others, all our refusal to welcome and offer hospitality, all our fear of change. And this is not just the words of Paul. It's very much the image we see in the words of Jesus, who calls us to such extremes of love and mercy that they are extended even to our enemies. It is very obvious that those fierce moral crusaders quote the Old Testament a lot more than they can ever quote Jesus. Jesus does not offer a lot of support to their vision of the future. But yet when we look again at the words of Malachi, through the lens of these teachings from Jesus and Paul, we begin to notice that despite that note of trepidation, there is a wonderful positive hope and promise in those words. The image of who we really are is warm and generous and positive. Because when Malachi says that the fire will refine us like gold and silver, the assumption clearly is that we are gold and silver. Sure, there's a bit of muck obscuring the truth from view. Some of us are muckier than others. I'm probably the muckiest of all. Sure, along the way, some of us have been contaminated with some fears and some bitterness and some resentments and some hatred about God's future. But these are not the real us. These do not redefine who we are or what we can be. These things are no more real than the dirt and the rock that clings to a gold nugget after it's lain in the ground for years. And when we yield to the purifying fire of God's fierce and tender love, these things will be quickly burned away, and our true beauty will be seen in all its glory, full of grace and truth and love, reflecting the glory and love of Jesus himself. I joked about the pews earlier. Did you hear that? Did you get that? I know that the vision that I've shared with you about St. Philip's becoming an Anglican centre for spirituality and social justice, and why I think we need to get rid of these lovely pews and make this wonderful space usable for different types of services and different types of events, makes some people feel anxious or even scared. That's okay. That's okay. That's understandable. As I said earlier to the kids, change is sometimes scary. But that's why you brought me here, to help you to change. But I know that those fears and those anxieties will not define who you are, and they will not define what we can achieve here together. But when we take seriously the Advent message, when we get on our tiptoes to strain our eyes to see God's future again, the approaching culture of God will look very different. Not a one-size-fits-all approach to faith, where everyone looks the same, believes the same, worships the same, and thinks the same. Instead, we will begin to see clearly the wondrous festival that is the culture of God, a great celebration of love and mercy and justice and shared humanity, a place of unbounded welcome and hospitality and generosity, a festival of music and dancing and food and drink, a wondrous colour and diversity, and a place of such extravagant forgiveness and love that all our fears and anxieties will melt away. We will laugh together, wondering, what was all the fuss about? In God's future, probably the only thing we will really feel embarrassed about is how thoroughly we had misunderstood our own entrenched views about so many things that we once thought vital about God. Even what we thought vital about pews, maybe. In God's future, Christians and Jews and Muslims and Hindus and Buddhists, whoever, will laugh a bit sheepishly, I agree, over our past attempts to turn the extravagant love of God into a system of regulation that we could claim to be our own, that we can police and control. In God's future, we'll be set free from such foolish blasphemies. We'll be able to join hands and dance for joy as forgiven people who have been united and reconciled as brothers and sisters. We will see ourselves and one another for the gold and silver that we really are. And we'll rejoice. And if you begin to catch a glimpse of that future coming towards you this Advent, then rejoice, my friends, because your path has been made straight and your salvation is near.